Yeah, well, I was thinking as I was sitting there, this is probably what a set of Star Wars would look like. Everybody with things on their face. Today we're going to be looking at Philippians and the third chapter, and from verse 12 on to the end, and then the first verse of the fourth chapter. And the subject is forgetting the past and pressing on to what is before us. Amen. So before we get into the actual text, I want to just have a look at the preamble, what I've called the preamble, which is the first 12 verses of the third chapter, which gives us a clue as to what is going to follow. And without reading that, let me summarize what those first 12 verses say. Number one, Paul begins with a strong warning concerning the Judaizers. Judaizers, of course, were those Jews who wanted to keep the law and wanted Gentiles to keep the law. Even though they were believers, forgiven, and part of the church, they felt that for perfection, they must keep the law. And we read about that in the book of Galatians. And these, of course, have not disappeared. We still have Judaizers. They may not be in the form of Judaizers, but the idea of the necessity of earning your salvation and of perfecting yourself by the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians, is still with us and is a constant danger. It was the biggest continual heresy that you find in the New Testament. Paul was always railing against the doctrine of the Judaizers. Well, who are these people? They are those who put confidence in the flesh. They are those who seek to establish their own righteousness, and they are those who seek to achieve their own perfection by the flesh. Paul says, we cannot be perfected in that way. And we are talking about being perfected this morning in this passage from Philippians. Paul could boast of such things, and he does that, well, at least he lists the reasons why he could boast in those first 12 verses, seven reasons as to the advantages that he had. They had to do with his heredity, that he was a Jew, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, also of religious affiliation. He was a Pharisee, and as far as zeal is concerned, persecuting the church, he said. That's how I can demonstrate my zeal. I was persecuting the church in great zeal. Yet he saw these as advantages, but now he comes to see them as precisely disadvantages. They were, to him, on the profit side of the ledger. But he took them and he put them on the loss side of the ledger and said, now I count them just rubbish. They will do nothing for me. Why do I do that? That I might win Christ. That is far more valuable than all the things that I could have produced, that I did produce. And he says, as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. And who could say that? Well, he did. And yet he said, it's trash to be thrown out. That's all. That he might win Christ, and also that by any means possible, he says, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a strange way to put it, to achieve by some sort of effort the resurrection. Isn't it going to happen anyway? Well, it is. But nevertheless, there is more to it, which we hopefully will see. Now, he says here, he wants to attain to the resurrection. And it is not the usual word for resurrection, which in Greek is the word anastasis, from which we get the girl's name Anastasia, which means resurrection. Well, he doesn't use the word anastasis. He uses the word ex-anastasis at the front, that little prefix, which means out of. So he is saying he is striving for the out of resurrection. That is, the out of resurrection from among the dead. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, say, of Lazarus, yes, he was raised from the dead, but he wasn't raised from out from among the dead. He was still in the cemetery, even though he had been raised from the dead. And so are we. We are in the cemetery. We are still in this earth where the dead reside. As a matter of fact, I looked up out of interest concerning Tawong Cemetery. There's 117,000 graves in Tawong Cemetery. I often drive by there, and they're all dead. But we don't belong here. That's why he says the out of resurrection. We're going to some other place where we belong. Well, we'll take our reading. This is from Philippians 3, from verse 12. And it goes like this. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. That is, he's talking about Christian perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So we are an unfinished task, and so is Paul, saying of himself. He is a project, but he's not done. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, this perfection. Or, as another translation puts it, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it as yet. And he says, literally, brothers, I myself. So it's they call it a reflex pronoun, I myself. He's emphasizing the fact, not even me. Not even I, Paul, have achieved this. Go back to the beginning of the chapter again. The seven things he lists of his achievements that he now regards as to be thrown out. I have not achieved this. What about us? Of course, we haven't either. If Paul hasn't, surely we haven't either. But I press on to lay a hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Christ has laid a hold on me that I may lay a hold on this perfection, Christian perfection. But shall I lay a hold of it in this life? No, I shall not. But in that day, I shall. But I press on. I press on to that goal that is before me. That is my complete sanctification, holiness, or perfection, to be wholly conformed to the image of Christ. This is the reason that God has laid a hold on me, he is saying. Romans 8 tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, we are used to the image of Christ and the church, of the bride and the bridegroom, but here he is using another image of a firstborn son and siblings, if you like. And what he desires are all these siblings, all these brothers and sisters, who are just like his firstborn, just like Christ, the firstborn of the Father. His desire, his intention, his goal is to make us all like him in holiness, in truth, in Christian perfection. One thing we must do, verses 13 and 14. Now, actually, it doesn't say, it reads here, but one thing I do. It actually reads one thing. In the Greek, it just says one thing. Then says, forgetting what is behind. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The image now he resorts to is that of a race. It is the athletic competition that he has in his mind, which he often uses, the picture of like the Olympics. We are running a race. And here he is forgetting what is behind, number one. Looking back is sure to end in going back, said one commentary that I read. Looking back is sure to end in going back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Her heart was back in Sodom. And when she looked, she turned to a pillar of salt. You remember? Abraham, when he left Ur, he never went back. Ur of the Chaldees, God called him out. He never turned his face back toward that country that was the land of his birth. He was going to a new country. And that's the way his face faced from then on. It was to the promised land. Secondly, he strains forward. He reaches forward to what lies ahead. And so you have the image of the athlete, like the runner. He's stretching toward the line. You know, he's just trying to get over that line before the other athlete next to him reaches it. Sometimes, you know, they plunge headlong to get over that line in time. That's the image that he's got in his mind here, of reaching forward, of stretching and of straining toward that mark, toward that finish line. Then he says, it talks about the goal. Then he says the goal and the prize and the upward call of God. So he's using, what, three images here. The goal has to do with the finish line. You are aiming for the finish line. And this week I was, it being the summer of cricket, I was listening to some cricket on the radio. And there were two commentators talking, you know, as they do, filling in time because not much was happening out there. And they were talking about bowling. One of them was a fast bowler, you know, in his beforehand, before he became a commentator. And the second commentator asked him, now, what do you aim for, you know, when you're bowling? What are you trying to hit? And he said, what I do, I fix in my mind, generally, the top of the off stump. And I fix that in my mind. I visualize that in my mind the whole time I am bowling. And I bowl ball after ball after ball, and I'm aiming directly at that particular point, the top of the off stump. Or maybe if I'm trying to get him a snick and get him caught, I will aim to the onside, and I will pick out an advertising thing, maybe on the boundary, and I will put that in my mind. I will aim for that little bit of advertising, ball after ball after ball, until I get it, till I catch him. Yeah. So that is what he's saying here. The goal is what we are aiming for. This must be in our mind. We tend to be earthly minded. We are thinking about the now and the here and the things we see because of our five senses. But as believers, we have a greater goal, which should be in our hearts and our minds. So this also is the prize. The prize is the wreath, the laurel wreath that the winner of the race would receive. But for us, it is the upward call of God. And here, he has in mind this resurrection day when we will be called up to be with him. Raised from the dead, the out of resurrection into the presence of God. The trajectory, number one, is not earthward, it is heavenward. Number two, it is the appearing or the parousia, as Glenn was speaking the other week, the parousia, the presence, the arrival of Christ, where this will happen. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up. You see this upward trajectory, time and time again it is mentioned, out from among the dead. That's where we're going. Three, from 1 Corinthians 15, we have the another account of the very same event. Let's just read a few verses from there. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. From verse 42, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. as was the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is us. We are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image or the likeness of the man of heaven. That's the form we shall take, bearing the image and the likeness of Christ. John reflects on this when he says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wonderful day. Great day. Let me step aside from the text now just to consider something we call the judgment seat of Christ. Because again, as I said at the beginning, it is not a matter of simply arriving at this resurrection. It is our state at this resurrection. It is what is going to happen at this thing we call the judgment seat of Christ. This is why we stretch forward to it. Because there is going to be an assessment of us, if you like. There will be a differentiation between the saints in that day. The joy of that day will be tempered for many. Some of us may well receive unalloyed joy on that day when we see Jesus. But others of us will experience joy plus regret, joy plus sorrow, because we have not run as we should have run the race. Second Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due, what is done in the body, whether good or evil. In Romans, we see the same thing. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God in Romans 14. This is called the bima. This is Greek word bima, which was the raised platform in the Olympic arena. And here stood the judge or the referee or the master of ceremonies, whatever you want to call him. And he would stand in this elevated position where he could observe the entire circuit. He would watch the runners run to make sure they ran according to the rules and didn't take a shortcut across the grass or something like that. So he would stand there and he would observe the race. When the race was finished, he would award the wreath of victory to the winner of the race. That was his job. It is before this bima in heaven that we will stand to be adjudicated upon as to our lives. We must notice three things, however, important things about this. Number one, this judgment is not for sin. This is not a judgment of sin. The judgment of sin took place at Calvary. I will not face the great white throne judgment for sin, because for me, judgment is already past. It happened at Calvary. The sin question is dealt with finally and absolutely. But what of my life? What of my response? What of the thankfulness of my life and my actions here in this Christian race? That is what is at stake here. So it is a judgment, or I should say, first of all, let me quote to you Top Lady, the hymn writer. Payment God will not twice demand, first at the bleeding surety's hand, that is Christ, and then again at mine. It will not be paid for twice. If Jesus paid for my sin on Calvary, then it is paid. God will not demand a second payment of me when his son has already made the one and only necessary payment. So what takes place at this judgment seat of Christ? Well, it is a place of reward or lack of reward. That will be it. I will be rewarded or I will not be rewarded. The same happens in the race, in the Olympics. You know, the guy who comes second or third or fourth, he doesn't get beaten with rods because he didn't win. But the winner gets the wreath. Three, however, those who do not run well will experience loss in that day. 1 Corinthians 3 puts it like this, each one's work will become manifest, For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And before that, he talks about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. What have you built? Have you built the structure on the one foundation of Christ with wood, straw, stubble? That's all flammable. It will burn in that day. Or gold, silver, precious stone. That which will withstand the fire and will remain. That's what he's saying here. If the work that anyone has built upon that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. John again, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him at his coming, in shame at his coming, that we don't want to have to do. Paul, at the end of his race, said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. It's interesting how that keeps repeating itself. The coming, the appearing of Christ. Do you love that? Do you love his appearing? If you do love it, you'll be reaching forward to it. You'll be straining toward that line, because that will be when we will see him and when we will be like him. Going back to our text, verse 15, how do we think? Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. How are you thinking? He's talking about the mature, those who are fully grown, no longer babes in Christ. Bengel, the commentator, says those who are fully fit for running. Are you fully fit for running? Then you need to run. The athlete, how do we run? We run this way. How do we think? We think this way. The mind, the attitude already described, forgetting the past, stretching forward to the future. That's the way he is talking about you should think. Let that mind be with you. That is the way we should behave as the mature. If you think otherwise, which is an interesting thing to say, if you think otherwise, what kind of otherwise is there? How else could we think? Maybe more than one way. One, I have perhaps a false view of my Christian attainment. Maybe I think I have attained more than what I really have. And I'm sure there are some Christians who think really they have attained it. You know, they are now perfect. One of the problems with John Wesley was that he held a doctrine of Christian perfection. And he held that all his life, it seems, though after his passing, the Methodists did not tend to hold it that strongly. Yeah, he believed that that a Christian could attain in this life Christian perfection. He never claimed it for himself, but he did claim it for some others. Said, this person over here, they really have, you know, their Christian stature is so great. They have finally achieved perfection. You will still see this in Wesleyan circles, and you will see it in the Nazarene church. They hold this Wesleyan doctrine of Christian perfection. But even clearly, Paul did not even have Christian perfection, certainly, let alone holding such a doctrine. Or we could be talking about the era of Judaism again. Perfection by the law, the book of Galatians. Justification by keeping the law, perfection by keeping the law. That's what Paul was railing against very strongly in that polemic book of Galatians. However, Paul confidently believes, if you do think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. And in time, you will change. Christian maturity, views, it seems to me, tend to converge. If we are all stretching forward to the goal, if we are reaching forward, if we are forgetting what is behind, in time, though over here we may hold a very strong and strident view of something, time and maturity lessens that. You're no longer quite so strident. Or over here, if you don't think this is all that important, and it is, then maybe your belief in the importance of that will become stronger. This, I believe, is what does happen in time with Christian maturity, if we're pressing on, if we're forgetting what is behind and not holding to old positions that we feel that we're wed to and we cannot leave. Yes, God will reveal even this to you. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold true means staying in line here. Don't break rank. Keep at it. You may find it difficult to be progressing, but hold your position is what he's saying here. Don't break rank. Don't have a holiday from the Christian life. The seasons of dry and dormancy may come, but we must still maintain our spiritual stamina. We must still press on, even though the circumstances may be difficult. You've heard of Bjorn Borg, the tennis player, from the 70s and 80s. He was great, you know, and there used to be those classic matches with Bjorn Borg against John McEnroe. You know, John McEnroe would be jumping up and down saying things like, "You can't be serious." And meanwhile, Borg would walk back to the baseline and just simply wait. They called him the ice man or something because he couldn't be flustered. Well, finally, I think they had 7-7 of the majors. They'd won 7 each. But finally, Borg retired. And some years later, he decided to make a comeback. But it was a very sad and pathetic sight to see Borg, the once great tennis player, make a comeback. You see, he had retired from the race, and he could not. He used his old rackets, his old wooden rackets, the old technology, and they just didn't cut the mustard. So there you have a very sad picture. Don't retire from the race. We cannot retire. We have to go through to the end. We don't have that luxury of retiring. Ours is a lifelong calling until the goal is reached. There's a violinist by the name of Jascha Heifetz, he was a Russian-born, migrated to America, famous violinist. It is he who is attributed with this saying. Others are also attributed to it, but I think this is the first one at least. "If I don't practice one day on the violin, I know it," he said. "2 days, the critics know it. In 3 days, the public knows it." So it is with our lives. You know, if someone looks at you, well, you're not doing too good, is he? Not practicing. We are imitators. Brothers, verse 17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Imitate Paul. Imitate what? He's forgetting the past and he's stretching forward to the finish line. Imitate him. Or imitate others who are doing the same thing. And probably he's thinking of Timothy. Maybe he's thinking of Epaphroditus, who was also from the Philippian church. How they live. Now, it is not a mimicking of every mundane aspect of life. You know, like your clothes, your speech, your mannerisms. He's not talking about that. He's talking about your spiritual zeal and your pressing on. Why imitate in this way? He gives the reasons, or the first reason, because there is such a thing as the enemies of the cross of Christ. So you must be disciplined in life in this way because over here there are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many of whom I've told you and tell you even now with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they mind earthly things. What is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Interestingly, it doesn't say an enemy of Christ, it doesn't say an enemy of the gospel, it says an enemy of the cross of Christ, reflecting the substitutionary work of Christ for us. The sin of Cain. Yes, there is a lamb outside my door, but I will not take it. I do not want a substitute. I will give you an offering, God, that has cost me something, but I don't want anyone to suffer on my behalf. I'll do my own thing, thanks very much. This seems to be the thing that he is referring to. These enemies of the cross, by the way, are inside the church, not outside the church. So he goes on to describe them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, meaning their appetites. That is really what they're interested in. And their glory is their shame. And their mind is set on earthly things. On the other hand, our citizenship is in heaven, he says, from where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong there, and it is from there we are awaiting the coming of a Savior. Now, in Revelation 13, it speaks about the beast or the Antichrist. And it says this beast arises out of the sea. And the sea speaks of the restless oceans of the earth, meaning the mass of mankind. Never settled, always wrestling, always moving, always agitating. And from here, the man of sin will arise. But the Christ that we await for doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from this earth. It comes from heaven. And it is he we are awaiting for. He finishes off chapter 4, "Therefore, brothers, stand firm in the Lord. Because of all I've said to you, stand firm in the Lord, like a soldier standing at his post." You've seen those images of the Grenadier Guards in London. You know, they have a heat wave. It gets over 30 degrees and they can't take the heat. And what do? Well, what they don't do is say, "Oh, Captain, I'm feeling a little bit off. Do you mind if I go and sit down over here?" No, they've got to stay there. Until finally they faint, you know, bang. They fall down. No one picks them up. All the others stand there, ramrod straight, and he's lying on the ground. No one must move. Stand firm, regardless. You're feeling sick? Stand firm. I'm feeling off color? Stand firm. Let me finish with a quote from that I found from a Greek philosopher by the name of Seneca. And this is in light of that verse in Hebrews 12. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You know that verse? You know, how serious are we in this fight and in this race? Are we prepared to risk the shedding of blood? And maybe he's thinking of martyrdom, or maybe he's thinking of just the opposition of the enemy. But this is what Seneca said. Not referring to this, of course, because he was 4 BC. He said, "The athlete who has seen his own blood and who, though cast down by his opponent, does not let his spirits be cast down, who as often as he has fallen has risen the more determined, he goes down to the encounter with great hope." And that is where we are out. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank